no one else will do. Cause nothing else could take your place to fill the warmth of your embrace. Help me find the way, bring me back to you. You're all I want. You're all I need. You're all I want. Help me know you are near. Help me know you are near. Help me know you are near.
Let's have our opening call to worship through prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you. And it is our desire to live that praise. We desire that the words we speak, the songs we sing, the gifts we offer, our inner thoughts, our outer expressions, all that we are, is a living praise that will not end with the final note of our postlude today. While we are here, we know that your Holy Spirit surrounds us and embraces us, and we know that you will stay with us beyond this place as we move about in our daily lives. We feel so enabled by your steadfast love, and we remember the words your Son taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's begin by reading 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. In the Bible, Jesus addressed God as his Father. Not just once or twice, not only a dozen times, but 107 times Jesus addressed God as his Father. That's very interesting. And because of this claim, he was crucified. In the minds of the religious leaders, his divine claim was scandalous. They became angry when they heard Jesus claim to have a father-son relationship with God, especially when his deeds backed up his claims. Jesus claimed God as his Father, and somehow that triggered an angry, violent response from the religious leaders. Jesus discloses God to us as a Father. He even said that. He said his Father is our Father. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." The word Father certainly can trigger an emotional response from people. For some people, Father triggers a negative response. For those who grew up with an absentee father or an abusive father, hearing God referred to as a father doesn't do much to help them connect with God. But then on the other hand, given the rather depressing state of fatherhood in our society, God's repeated grace and comfort to the fatherless makes perfect sense. Why? Because God knows what we need most. We need a good father. We need a heavenly father who loves us and challenges us to become mature children who will bear the image he places to us, the image he places within us. We need a father who will speak the words of love and correction all at the same time. So God comes to us as a father because he knows us. He comes to us in the manner that we need. He knows the impact of a father on a child's life. When God envisioned our world and how relationships would interact within families, his plan was that every person would have a father, a real father, and in addition, a heavenly father. But sadly, sin, brokenness, and selfishness shattered that vision long ago. There's no doubt that God is very unhappy with the way millions of children grow up without a father in our broken world. My grandsons play sports. They are typical kids, and like their dad, Sam, they are very competitive. But I've noticed something about them that I also noticed in their dad. When they play and they do well, or even when they struggle, they look around. When the fans are loud or cheering, or when they cross home plate or kick the ball through the goal mouth into the net, I've seen my grandsons looking around for dad. That's right. They want their father to celebrate with them. Living life without God is like living without a father to celebrate with. You can achieve great success in life, have lots of money and friends, and still at the end of the day be completely unfulfilled. That's why we need a loving heavenly father who's always present. Because the presence of our heavenly father makes life worth the living. This was the very reason that Jesus was able to move forward and endure the cross at the end of his physical life. At the end, Jesus had nothing. Even his clothes were taken away from him. Yet Jesus was fulfilled. What can we say about all the stuff, the money, the big houses, the fancy cars that are everywhere in the United States of America? People have so much stuff that they end up renting storage facilities. I don't know if you've haven't ever noticed it, but storage facilities are everywhere. It's good business. As a people, we have more possessions than any people in history. Yet depression and loneliness are everywhere as well. Jesus, on the other hand, a homeless carpenter, died with absolutely nothing. No reputation, no success, no money, no worldly success, no money, very few friends. He was emptied of everything, yet he was the most fulfilled person in history. That's the way God's kingdom works. The emptied person is the most fulfilled person. Jesus asked, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul?" On the night before he died, Jesus prayed while his disciples were nearby sleeping. He was greatly distressed, and he prayed that the cup might be taken from him. He wanted his father to remove the cross from his responsibility. I've always felt that Jesus knew exactly what his father's response was going to be. His father listened to the request of Jesus, and his answer was no. And we're thankful that his answer was no. If his father had said yes, then the sins of the world would have remained unforgiven because his father would have said no. But because he said that your sins would be unforgiven, but because the father said no to the request of Jesus, humanity's sins have been forgiven once repentance is requested, once forgiveness is requested with repentance, and a new way has been ushered in for mankind to be in a relationship with God. I feel sort of comforted knowing that even Jesus knew what it was like to have a father tell him, no. It's amazing. That's the way it works with a father. We are compelled to follow a father's words. That's what Jesus did. We want to obey and please our fathers. Jesus was so compelled by his father's words that he died following them. He loved his father, and he in turn has the same love for us. We can't explain it. We can only experience it. Jesus died for us. God shows us his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. This grace given to us thundered down from above like a rainstorm, but it only counts if it touches you. A rainstorm doesn't make you wet unless it touches you. And that's how grace is. Grace is nothing until it hits you. And when it hits you, God's love envelops you. It's real. It's something that can't be explained. It can only be experienced. God touches you. You can't measure it. You can't chart it. Grace needs to be experienced. You can talk about grace, but you can't possess it. You can only experience it. The Apostle John described God's love as lavish. That's what we read, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. God's love is never described as frugal anywhere in Scripture. God's love is never called cheap. However, institutional religion makes God's love frugal. But you'll never find that written in Scripture. The purveyors of that kind of religion that makes God's grace cheap, frugal, tell you that you're always on the verge of being abandoned by God because you're too close to stepping over the line. You're always in trouble with God. One more mistake and the scale measuring your bad deeds will become so heavy that your eternal destiny will be doomed unless you open your wallet and pay your way back into God's favor. Let me tell you, that's not love. That's a crime. It really is. It's a crime. Lavish love, however, rains down on us. Lavish love is love that we can't explain, but we can experience it. Love like that must be internalized. And when that happens, everything about you, the way you think, the way you act, everything about you will change, because when grace hits you, you will feel freedom in your life for the first time. The burdens of this world will be replaced with hope, and a passion to represent God's lavish love will be present in you, and your community will recognize it. A new kind of faith will replace your self-pity. Your new faith becomes undeniably real in your daily walk. I have a couple of examples, but the first example is not found in the Bible, but it says a lot about faith. My first example is fishing. Fishing is all about faith. Maybe that's why Jesus loved fishermen. He certainly surrounded himself with fishermen. Fishermen are stubbornly optimistic and hopeful. They cast their lines into the water, unsure if their efforts will pay off. Even when nothing happens, they cast out their lines again. and again, hoping that a fish will bite the bait. And they do it without effort. Faith seems to be effortless even when it looks like work. Fishermen enjoy fishing. It's not work when you enjoy what you're doing. As followers of Jesus, we throw out the line of our lives into the world, hoping that our words and our deeds will be noticed and make an impact in someone's life. We are called to be fishers of men, to enter into relationships with others, even relationships that may not be all that comfortable. We are called over and over again, like a fisherman casting a line into the water, to cast out a daring act of love. That's the way Jesus lived, and that's the way he expects us to live. Now let's move on to my second example. And I really like this. My second example comes from the Old Testament. We read in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that Abraham was righteous because he believed God. Abraham's story was that he and his wife Sarah were in their 90s and they had no kids. They were an infertile couple, and like other infertile couples, they asked God to intervene and fix whatever it was that prevented them from having any children. One day, God answered Abraham's prayer. God told Abraham and Sarah they would have a child. Abraham believed. We know the story. Sarah laughed out loud. Now, what do you suppose Abraham did to show God he believed? Did Abraham pray and then expect a beam of supernatural power to surround Sarah and make her pregnant? Did Abraham just pray about it, or did he do something about it? No, Abraham didn't just pray. That's not what happened. Sarah's pregnancy happened the natural way. Abraham and Sarah loved each other. They believed God's promise, and they tried to have a child. See, the Bible really doesn't distinguish between believing and trying. Belief in God and in his Son implies trying in one form or another. And sadly, many people, religious and non-religious, hold an unbiblical misunderstanding of the nature of faith. They envision faith as a kind of hall pass for laziness that allows them to be spectators, exempt from working hard, exempt from trying. Spectator faith lulls people to passively stand by and let God do everything. I have such a problem with that. Now, I know it feels good to take a step back, take a deep breath, and just relax sometimes. But just for a short period, just for a short time, spectator faith creates an irresponsible attitude toward life. I prayed about it, and God will find a good job for me, one that I will enjoy. I don't need to apply for the job or hit the pavement knocking on doors, going to interviews. I don't have to work on my marriage. I don't have to ensure that the bills will be paid because money's going to come into the house on an envelope. I prayed about it. Really? That's your belief in God? That's not faith. That is entitlement. Faith is more than letting go and letting God. Faith is working the old-fashioned way, using elbow grease, studying hard, preparing in advance, and leaning on grace the whole time. All the while waiting for the right door to open. You hear me in my prayers always say that we would have the courage to step through the doors when they open. Faith is running to the open tomb only to find Jesus has already been resurrected. False faith is dangerous. We have a God-given responsibility to try in this life, and our efforts should never be undermined by the belief that God, being all-powerful, will wave his magic hand and take care of our problem. Our all-powerful God gives us the ability to do something, to work within his kingdom, to use our amazing minds, and to use our strong bodies. We were created to live life, and living requires faith. God's Son showed us how to live, how to love, how to live. He loved us enough to die for us. I'd say he did something. He loved us to die for us, and now we freely risk loving others because he first loved us. Faith is a risk. It's a risk of love others. It's a risk of love to love others. But faith takes that risk by doing something with the life God gave you. Don't worry about the results. Let God's Holy Spirit be the power that grabs the hearts and minds of those who will listen to you. You can't force feed faith into a person. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. But God uses our words as an instrument. Your part is to live in obedience, because obedience is an essential part of faith. Abraham believed. Abraham and Sarah put their faith to work by living into God's promise. God's promises are not passive. God's promises require participation. We need to give something to God to work with. God's promises to change. God promises to change us, to conform us into the image of Jesus. And that doesn't happen by sitting on the sideline. Beautiful faith, the kind of faith that God desires, is faith that works. Faith matches God's promises with hard work and sweat. And all of us have talents and skills that we can bring to the table. We aren't called to hear God's promises and then sit back and watch someone else roll them out for us to enjoy. No, that's not the way God works. We are called to hear God's promises and then do something about them. And let me mention that we don't use faith to convince God to love us. Rather, faith is our response to God's love. Jesus understood this kind of love. Very little is known about Jesus before his baptism in the Jordan River. Almost everything we know about Jesus happened in the last 3 years of his life during his ministry. And his ministry began with his baptism when God spoke these words, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." These were powerful words. Emotional words from God to his Son. And I believe these words surely stayed with Jesus as an affirmation during his 3 years of ministry up until he died on the cross. He knew his Father was with him. God affirmed his love for Jesus before Jesus healed the lame, before he made the blind to see, before he fed the multitudes, before he preached on the mountainsides and in the synagogues, and before he willingly allowed himself to die on a cross. Jesus was loved before he embarked upon his journey to the cross, and his Father told him so. That's how real love is. Real love is given. Real love is not bought. This is the kind of love that God gives. It's free. God embraces us with his love. No preconditions. It's difficult to fathom. God's message is that he loved us enough to send Jesus to die for us to provide a perfect salvation. He chose us first. Now we need to choose Jesus. Through Jesus, we can approach our Heavenly Father, forgiven and considered righteous by our faith. God loved us first. Our faith responds to his lavish love. Jesus, after he was affirmed by his Father, modeled love for his Father. And he got busy. Jesus got busy. He showed us his willingness to experience life in every manner. He showed us how to experience incredible love. He showed us how to experience the depths of disappointment. Jesus modeled a peace that only comes from being loved by a Father who stands lovingly behind us to catch us when we fall backward into his arms. Because those times will happen. We are offered grace that sweeps away all our history, all our mistakes. Grace renews us. Grace gives us a new beginning in God's family. The question I have for anyone who's listening today, have you chosen to rely upon grace for your eternal destiny? Have you chosen Jesus as your Savior, your Master, your Redeemer? Amen and hallelujah.
Michael rowed the boat ashore. Hallelujah. Michael rowed the boat ashore. Hallelujah. Sister, help to trim the sail. Hallelujah. Sister, help to trim the sail. Hallelujah. Michael's boat is a gospel boat. Hallelujah. Michael's boat is a gospel boat. Hallelujah. Jordan's river is chill and cold. Hallelujah. Chills the body but warms the soul. Hallelujah. Jordan's river is deep and wide. Hallelujah. Meet my mother on the other side. Hallelujah.
Verse 1.
Michael rowed the boat ashore. Hallelujah. Michael rowed the boat ashore.